her husband. Now, let me tell you, I don't have that problem. Several years ago, we were out in California. Let me tell you what godly counsel sounds like. We're out in California. Joshua was just learning to drive, and we had two vehicles, and he was going to be driving back and forth to college campus. He was about 16, taking classes at Foothill College, one of the community colleges there. And I was driving the vehicle back and forth, and we actually wanted an additional vehicle, but we knew we'd be coming back to heaven, I mean Texas, and we didn't want to bring three cars back with us. And so my wife gave me godly counsel. She said, why don't you get a motorcycle? That, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is godly counsel. And so I did. We got a motorcycle. I enjoyed a motorcycle for a while and ended up selling it. Well, you know, that's not the only time my wife has given me godly counsel. A year and a half ago, Deborah was getting ready to take off to college, and she wanted my Honda Civic. It just so happened that my friend in California was selling his 1996 Cobra convertible with a 305 horsepower engine and a 5-speed transmission. And my wife again gave me godly counsel. She said, give Deborah the Honda and buy yourself the Cobra. And so I did. Godly counsel. Now, I need you guys to keep a secret. Don't let Kathy know this, okay? But I'm going to teach Hannah how to drive a standard car. It's manual transmission, and here's why. You see, I now want a 2003 yellow Cobra convertible because it has a 6-speed transmission and 390 horsepower. So I'm going to teach Hannah how to drive that. Hannah's going to want my car for college, and I'm going to have to go get another one. And I'm waiting again for that godly counsel that says, go buy yourself a 2003 Cobra convertible Mustang with 390 horsepower and a 6-speed transmission. Now listen, in reality, that may be somewhat impractical counsel. The car was actually $4,000 below Blue Book, so it was a reasonable thing to do. But what we're talking about in this series isn't necessarily impractical counsel. We're talking about immoral counsel. Counsel that goes contrary to God. And just like me, acting upon the counsel I really wanted to hear, this morning, we look at Abraham, who heard the counsel he wanted to hear. And when he heard what he wanted to hear, he didn't hear God. He made a radical, radical mistake. Last week, we looked at Eve giving Adam counsel, and the counsel looked like this. Chomp. That was the counsel. Adam standing next to Eve, and he hands her the fruit of the tree that they weren't supposed to eat. And Adam, not taking a godly stance before his wife bit, joined her in that same sin. And sin propagated throughout the planet, and as a result, everyone in this room is going to die one day. And not only that, but everyone in this room either is or at one point was separated from God as a result of that one act. And Adam listening to ungodly counsel. Well, while Eve unleashed and Adam unleashed spiritual devastation, Abram, is about to unleash a physical devastation. Because the impact of the counsel he followed still hinders, hampers, and hurts individuals on this planet today. Because what we see in the Middle East, the combat, the fight, the war, the terrorism between Israel and the Arab nations is a result of ungodly counsel that took only a few minutes to say, a few minutes to act upon, and for over 3,000 years have been the result of war waging on this planet. Let's pray, and then we're going to make our way into Genesis chapter 12. My Heavenly Father, boy, we can make huge mistakes, but our biggest mistake would be to leave this planet without Jesus Christ as our Savior. Father, we're going to look at Abram this morning and we're going to see his salvation. But Father, as burdened as I am this morning, I'm burdened for the salvation of those that are in here. That they would hear the greatest counsel of all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. Confess the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Men, what must we do to be saved? Repent. Repent. And ask Christ to be your Savior. That is truly the godliest counsel we could ever give anyone. But Father, this morning, help us to look and see and understand in the life of Abram the mistakes he made, the mistakes that Pharaoh made. Let us learn from them and stand firm as a result of what we learn. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I have to forewarn you that we Genesis chapter 12, as we make our way through this passage, we are going to be passing by some incredible stuff. It's almost like I'm going to take you into a restaurant this morning and make you walk past the buffet table, if you will. Okay, because there is so much good stuff in the life of Abraham that we're skipping. In fact, so much so that I will probably come back with an 8-week series that I've taught before called Abraham, a Friend of God. And we'll walk through each and every one of these instances with Abraham in greater detail. But for this morning, what we're concentrating on is ungodly counsel. Now, it all starts way back when Abram, if you will, received a promise from God. So I'm in Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to begin walking our way through portions of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to pick up in verse 2. Abraham has been told, get out of Dodge. Actually, he's been told to get out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He says, I will make, in chapter 12, verse 2 of Genesis, God is speaking here, the Lord is saying to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. One of the things that's amazing in Scripture is that the presentation of Jesus Christ starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. When Eve messed up, when Adam messed up, the gospel was being presented. In Eve's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In Eve's seed, the serpent would be bruised, but his heel would be bitten. There is hint, there is the beginning of an explanation of who Jesus Christ is. It's the gospel, and I would expect it. I would expect the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. I would expect the first people and the last people on the planet to hear about Jesus Christ. And sure enough, it's there. But here we begin to see how that gospel works in the lives of an individual and how an individual will be saved. Why do I say this is the gospel? It says in verse 3, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, why would I call that the gospel? Why would I refer to that as the gospel? Because the Apostle Paul does. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes this, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now there's so much doctrine in here that Paul probably spends 3 or 4 chapters in the book of Romans. And in 5 years, when we're done with the study on Hebrews on Wednesday night, we'll move into the study of Romans. It may not take us quite that long. But either Romans or Galatians, I wrestle with what to do on Wednesday nights because there's so much good stuff to cover. But we see that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now in Genesis 18, we start to see a little bit of the promise. Now I'm jumping just a bit because I'm jumping forward into the history. Abraham is met with Jesus Christ. I believe it's a Christophany. And several of the angels. And they are on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is just a quick blurb here. They're on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And God, Jesus Christ, says this, shall I hide, in verse 17 of chapter 18, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And in a verse that's just completely fascinating at this point, for I have known him in order that he may command his children. How many kids does Abraham have at that point? One. But God is speaking as a sovereign God who brings all his promises to pass. This is Abram's promise. Not only in you all the nations shall be blessed, but all his children and his household. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household. And then it's not any different for us and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. I don't believe the instruction to men today is any different than it was to Abraham to teach our children and to teach our wives. But we see Abram's promise. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that blows open to salvation in the New Testament. That finds its complete and utter fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that blessing comes from being like Abraham and believing God. In Genesis 12:7, we see a little bit more about this godly man. Verse 7 of chapter 12, the Lord appears to Abram and says, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Here's a man of God. Receives the promise of God, stops to worship God. Builds a place of worship for God. That's the man of God. The man of God will worship God. The Lord who appeared to him. That's Abram's promise. Now, we find that Abram has to wait a little while. And in Genesis 15, we pick up the narrative. We've got Abram's promise. Now we get to see Abram's passion. And here, God appears to him again. In Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." What an incredible phrase to hear from the Lord. But Abram said, "Lord God, what would you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" Then God brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." Keep in mind, Abram would not have had city lights to block out the stars. Go to West Texas, go to Alpine, get up on a mountain away from all the lights, and then you will see the challenge that Abraham had. The light, the stars looked almost like one complete white sheet. There were so many. And God says, "Abram, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." Not bad for a man who's 75, almost 85 years old. How many 85-year-old men in here are ready to have multiple children? Anybody? I didn't think so. I'm 45. I'm done. No offense to my children. And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be," in one of the most incredible statements in the Old Testament. In fact, it's a statement of salvation. It's a statement of salvation. Verse 6. "And Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness." That's a challenging passage because we're seeing somebody get saved who does not know Jesus Christ. But we're seeing somebody who does not get saved apart from Jesus Christ. Abram is saved without knowing Jesus Christ, but he is not saved apart from Jesus Christ. "For no man shall be saved apart from the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. No sin can be removed. No forgiveness of sin is justified apart from Jesus Christ dying for those sins." And so what God tells him, he says, "I'm your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward." And Abram responds without small talk. "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? What good does it do to be my exceedingly great reward? And give me all these things if you haven't given me the promise, the one promise that you promised me." So Abraham spoke immediately from his heart. "You've given me my offspring." Again, Abram speaks immediately from the heart. But the word of the Lord comes to him saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your very own body shall be your heir." It was appropriate that someone in his house, it was legal for someone in his house to be his heir. But it wasn't sufficient for God. But it does not say that the heir will come from Sarah's body, or does it? And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Translation, Abram got saved. And it's a good thing that Abram is saved, because in 10 years, his passion for his promise is going to become his problem. We've seen the promise. We've seen the passion. And now his passion for this promise is about to become a problem. And it's about to unleash a problem on our planet. Genesis 16. This is where we're probably going to spend most of our time. Genesis 16, verses 1 through 6. "Now Sarai," or Sarah, "Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar." I think it's fascinating that if you know the narrative of Abram, that Sarah was protected from an Egyptian pharaoh so that the promise could be held. And what we're about to see is an Egyptian come back into play as part of the disruption of the promise of God. God had to intercede and protect Sarah when she was 65 years old because the Egyptian king thought she was a hottie. So she was incredibly beautiful. In fact, I was reading some Muslim stuff not Muslim stuff, but commentaries on the Muslims. The Muslim myth is that Eve took two-thirds of all the beauty that would be ever dispersed to females. And the other one-third was left to the rest of the ladies. And they said Sarah was somewhat as beautiful and resembling of Eve. Imagine that, ladies. Two-thirds of the beauty went to Eve. Now, I know that myth is wrong, and you only have to look at my wife to prove that point. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah in verse 3 of Genesis 16. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband. Gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. That is, Sarah became despised in Hagar's eyes. Then Sarah said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. You know, I often wondered what caused Sarah to think like that. What caused Sarah to offer that type of counsel? And I'm going to suggest three different things this morning. I'm going to suggest that she was contentious. I'm going to suggest that she was consumed. And I'm going to suggest that she was considerate. And we're going to look at all three of those as possible motives for why she would have given that counsel this morning. Sarai. Traditionally, we know her translation of her name means princess. But the another translation, literal translation of that name is contentious woman. Interesting phrase. In fact, read this passage with me. Well, we'll read that in just a minute. I know from a fact in China, when I was there, they have this one-child policy. The parents could only have one child, and they typically chose to have male children, let the children die off. They have this real disparity between males and females in China now that's to the point where they can't find spouses for the husbands. But you had one child doted on by two parents, doted on by four grandparents. And one child was the affection of six adults, or was the object of affection of the six adults. And so in China, they would call these boys little emperors. And it was not a flattering term, because these guys were tyrants. They were tyrants. In Texas, you apply the Board of Education to the seat of the problem. They didn't do that in China with the little emperors. Now, Sarah, being a princess, may have been somewhat like this because of the hint at her name, meaning contentious woman. Now, we read the passage with this phrase inserted, Genesis 16. "Now, the contentious woman, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children." Verse 2, "So the contentious woman said to Abraham..." Verse 3, "Then the contentious woman, Abram's wife, took..." You kind of get the impression there. You get the idea there. Now, think them through with Proverbs with me about a contentious woman. And it's really fascinating. I think it's kind of humorous what Proverbs says about men living with contentious women. Okay? Men living with difficult women. Proverbs 21:9 says this: "It's better to live on the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Up on the roof, on the edge, rather than in the house." Proverbs 21:19, "Better to dwell in the wilderness, because you might encounter a bear, than with a contentious and angry woman." Proverbs 27:15, "A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind." Proverbs, speaking of a contentious woman, it is possible that Sarah was a contentious individual, and based on that, pushed into the situation. It's possible, however, that she was also consumed rather than contentious. You see, barrenness, when Sarah first introduced in Genesis chapter 11, it said she had no children. Her name is first spoken, and one of the key things is she has no children. Scripture, at least the individuals in Scripture, have a fascinating understanding of what this barrenness meant. One, they were considered a reproach of God, according to these ladies. In Genesis chapter 30,
Rachel says this when she finally has children: God has taken away my reproach. Elizabeth in Luke 1:25 says, the Lord has dealt with me to take away my reproach among the people. Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is considered afflicted by God because she does not have children. Hannah says, bitterness of soul and anguish of heart. She calls on God to look on the affliction of her maidservant. I don't know if you've ever known somebody very closely who has not been able to have children and wanted children desperately. That's probably one of the biggest struggles I've ever seen for a believer. It's a difficult, difficult, difficult thing for a woman to want to have a child. It is second only to a woman who doesn't carry the child the full term and then blames herself. There's a lot of blame on herself. There's second guessing. And there's a question, which is not necessarily biblical, but there's the idea that they place the reproach on themselves and the idea that they've been afflicted by God. And while that may be the belief, that's not the scriptural teaching. I can't even begin to go into the mind of God and understand why God keeps some ladies from bearing children. I have seen some sweet things as a result of it. I've seen adoption become a pretty neat thing, even though they struggled with that. Sarah may have been contentious, but Sarah may also have just been consumed. Because not only did she want to have children, she needed to be considerate for her husband. And she wanted to have children for her husband. See now, the Lord has restrained me, she says in verse 2. Sarah says to Abraham, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Now recall with me just a minute that God's promise was that Abraham's heir would come from Abraham's body. But the promise did not necessarily include Sarah. Or is it implied that Sarah would be included? Does Sarah consider herself to be the prevention of the promise of God? Ladies, what would you feel if the promises to your husband were not coming true as a result of you somehow? Try to place yourself in that position and understand that this is what she was considering. Does she think or does she say that God is not blessing you, Abram, because of me? And while that may be a legitimate consideration, she suggests and institutes a plan that may be culturally acceptable at the time, but is devastating and destructive to mankind. Now, I want to comment on this just a little bit, because what Sarah suggests is culturally acceptable. It is appropriate in that culture. But never assume that what is culturally acceptable is holy. Don't assume that something acceptable to a culture is even palatable to God. Because most often, as we learn from the series I preached on minority rules, that it's not palatable, it's not culturally acceptable. And if you need a case in point, simply look at what used to be the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. That God does not accept what's culturally acceptable. And in fact, what's culturally acceptable may eternally separate you from God. Now, the other thing we have to be careful of is not to equate or mistake the blessing of God with the approval of God. Because in the Old Testament, there are many cases of polygamy. Many cases of it. Godly men. But the fact that godly men are practicing this does not make it godly. Do not draw that conclusion. Notice, for example, how would I prove, sitting in Abraham's position, how would I show that polygamy is wrong? This is a mental argument I've had with myself for years. Because quite honestly, I really only have 12 chapters to refer to. If I'm going to argue that what Abraham has done is wrong and what Sarah has done is wrong, I cannot use the New Testament. That's progressive revelation. That's additional revelation that we have privilege to that he did not have. So the proof that it's wrong has to come from the first 11 or 12 chapters of the book of Genesis. Notice that when God created Adam and Eve, let's go back to the garden to settle this argument. Notice that God did not create multiple versions of ladies for Adam. Notice that he did not get to select wife A, wife B, wife C, or D, all of the above. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, because I think this probably makes the strongest point. And we're going to look at an individual by the name of Lamech. Lamech was the first person to have multiple wives in Genesis 4. He's in the lineage of Cain. He's in the lineage of Cain, starting at Cain's expulsion from the presence of the Lord. Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. We have Cain who's just murdered his brother. And Cain goes out in verse 16 from the presence of the Lord and dwells in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and they built a city. Verse 18, the lineage continues. Enoch was born to Irad. Irad begot Methuselah. Woo. And Methuselah begot Methuselah, and Methuselah begot Lamech. Or Lamech. And verse 19 says that Lamech took for himself two wives. First instance of polygamy in the Scriptures is from an individual of ungodly lineage, and as we'll see in just a minute, an individual who takes the ungodly act of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather and extends on it. Because in verse 23, Lamech begins to brag. He says to his wives, Ada, Zilha, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Polygamy started with a blatantly arrogant, sinful, ungodly, and unrepentant individual. My argument for polygamy rests in the fact that Lamech started it as a perversion. And every time you see polygamy, you see disruption in a family. In fact, this is a controversial point. If you look at what's necessary as leadership for deacons, it says deacons must be the husband of one wife. The literal translation there is he must be a one-woman man. And when I see the destruction caused in the Old Testament from polygamy, when I see the conflict it causes within a man's home, I believe that interpretation is more applicable to polygamy than it is to divorce. That the writer of Timothy, that Paul writing to Timothy is more concerned about polygamy than he is divorce. Completely different issue. Completely different issue. But polygamy starts. And so it's not to be mistaken as the blessing of God or even have the approval of God. So Adam, or Abram, in Genesis 16, go back. He may have a wife that's being contentious. He may have a wife that's consumed. He may have a wife that's considerate. And he may have a wife that's a combination of all of these things. It could be a combination of contentious, consumed, and considerate. But it's during these times, listen man, it's during these times of turmoil that the husband or man of God needs to stand firm on the promise and commands of God without compromise. But let me make a point here. If we men are not standing and leading by book, chapter, and verse of Scripture, then we are not under the command of God. And we're simply controlling our households instead of leading our households. And if we are in control apart from the command and the Word of God, we have set ourselves up as God in the home. Men, it is not as important to God that we be the men of our homes as it is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our homes. We need to be submissive to Jesus Christ in our homes. The Scripture tells us in Genesis 16 that Adam does something very fatal. Not fatal to him, but fatal to many to come. It says that Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. Where have you heard that before? Do me a favor. With two fingers, you've got 10 of them, fortunately, 8 fingers and 2 thumbs. Keep in Genesis 16 and go to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to go back and forth here a little bit because I want you to see the parallels between these two verses. In Genesis 3, verse 2, the woman said, Genesis 16, verse 2, so Sarah said. Genesis 3:17, you listen to your wife. Genesis 16:2, and Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. Genesis 3:6, she took of its fruit. Genesis 16:3, Sarah took Hagar. Genesis 3:6, she gave her husband. Genesis 16:3, and gave her to her husband. Do you see the parallels? Ungodly counsel carrying through. And then Sarah says to Abraham, according to Genesis 16, you go back to Genesis 16, or stay there now. Then Sarah said to Abraham, my wrong be upon you. And she says, the Lord judge between you and me. Wait a minute, wasn't this her plan? Preach it, brother. No, you're not going to like what I preach. I promise you, you're not going to like what I preach. Because she's right. She's absolutely right. Why? Because the excuse that Adam used in the garden is still as useless as it is today. The woman you gave me. That ain't going to cut it before God. Not for the man of God who's going to stand before God. Didn't work in the garden. It's not going to work here with Abram. Why? Because God has placed man to be the head of the household. Ladies, I don't understand why. Except He wanted to surround us top and bottom with intelligence. Godly above us, godly below us, to keep us straight. But God has placed man to be the head of the household. Ephesians 5, 22 and 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Men, do you see that parallel? Don't cut that verse in half. The husband is the head of the wife, yes, as also Christ is the head of the church. Similarly, we are supposed to be like Christ is the head of the church. And He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, ladies, so let the wives be to their own husbands in some things. Anybody going to let me get away with that? It says in everything. Now notice that in this passage there are two commands from God. There's a command to men to lead, and a command to women to follow. What this is not, men, is a command to us as men, and then a command for us to give our women. That's not our command to give our spouses. That's a command from God. Not ours to give. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Let me jump over there because this one was even more fascinating. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The structure that God put in place is that we're tiebreakers. We listen to the godly counsel of our wives, we measure it according to the Scriptures, and when there's a disagreement, men, we have the responsibility of being the tiebreakers. It's not that we don't listen to our wives. It's not that we don't seek godly counsel from them, because they do have godly counsel for us. But when it comes to a time where there's a disagreement, the men have the tie-breaking vote, and that's because we're going to be held accountable to God. At where I work, they always want to know, who has the X on their back? Who do I go to make sure it gets done? Who does God go to in the home? There's a spiritual X on our back, men. There's a spiritual X on our back. Indeed, here's what happens. You start getting things out of whack in the home. And Abram says, indeed, your maid is in your hand to do to her as you please. Now, folks, it wasn't appropriate for the handmaid to be given the first time, and it's no less appropriate for it to be given in this fashion. The first time the handmaid was given for procreation, this time it's given for persecution. And in neither case was it right. And the husband does not take a godly stand, and then he empowers, and in some cases, he may force his wife to resolve the problem in an ungodly way, or leave them to face the consequences themselves. A couple weeks ago, probably a couple months ago, I was just hair on the back of my neck stood up. And I really should address this on an individual basis. But a lady came into the congregation needing money for gas. Her husband was just waiting in the car for her, sending her out to do those things. Spineless. The man should do it. The man should take care of the family. I'm not saying there are times where a man can't ask for help. And brothers, if you're in those situations, this is the appropriate place to ask for help. But don't make your spouse do it. Don't make your spouse do it. It's a reminder today that leading a family takes a little more than the ability to procreate. It requires the following, and here's the review from last week. It requires that as men, we meditate on the Word of God constantly. As men, we interpret the Word accurately. As men, we apply the Word consistently. As men, we teach the Word faithfully. And as men, we live the Word passionately. Why? Because to meditate on the Word is to meditate on Christ. To interpret the Word is to understand Christ. To apply the Word is to put on Christ. To teach the Word is to teach about Christ. To live the Word is to live like Christ. But before you can meditate, understand, put on, teach about, or live like Christ, you first have to receive Christ. One of the things that's most fascinating about the evangelism seminar that we took is a resetting even in my own mind. Not recognizing that evangelism procedures and even the things I was taught as a young believer really only came into play first part of this century. We went from telling people that they needed a Savior to telling people that they could get a better life. And the impact in the church has been pretty enormous. About 80% of the people that make professions of faith don't stay in the body of believers anymore. And it's because they came to Christ for the wrong reasons. You see, folks, we need to come to Christ because our sin separates us from God, and the continuous impact of that separation leads us apart from Christ. Leads us apart from God in a place the Scriptures describe as hell. And one of the things I'm determined is I'm no longer interested in making Christ appealing to you guys. That sounds kind of strange. And I'm talking in terms of salvation only here. In terms of salvation only, I'm not interested in making Christ appealing to you. I was on staff out in California, and I've shared this with some of you, that one of my bosses, who hadn't seen anybody come to Christ in many, many years, said, what we need to do is we need to be like Christians and men, and we need to bait the hook with something that's palatable. I thought, what? We need to make Christ appealing to people. And I thought, wait a minute, whoa, time out. We never bait a hook. We toss out a net. And the cross of Christ is an offense, not appealing. I'm not interested in making Christ appealing to people. But you know what? I'm also not interested in making you appealing to Christ. There is nothing I'm going to tell you that's going to make you more palatable to Christ. I can't change you, shape you, or do anything for you to make you more appealing to Christ. And that's okay. Because Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His love to you, and while we were yet sinners, in your stinky, stinky state, in my stinky state, God demonstrated His love for me 2,000 years ago on a cross. What I am interested in having and accomplishing is that you appeal to Christ for your salvation. That you come to Him recognizing that you sinned and separated yourself from God, and that you need that sin removed justifiably. And the only way it's justifiable to remove that sin is if God pays for it Himself. So God takes on flesh and blood, becomes a man, and pays the penalty for that sin. Now, you and I have the opportunity. Not that Christ appeals to us, not that we appeal to Christ in the way we are, but that we appeal to Christ for our own salvation. And that's what I offer you this morning for those who are here without Christ. It's going to be the opportunity for you to say, I know I have sinned against a righteous, holy, and just God. And the fact that He's righteous and holy and just means that He can't let me into heaven apart from that sin being taken away. And then recognizing that great God who set that standard of perfection on you is the same God who bore the consequence of that imperfection we have. And He poured out His wrath on His own Son, indeed on Himself. For Jesus Christ was and always will be God. And having borne our sin, He is faithful and justified to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow. Thank God. Because I stood a better chance of riding that first motorcycle to the moon than I did in getting saved. And because I couldn't reach that far, God reached that far for me. And He reached that far for you. And maybe you're saved and you just needed to hear that reminder of what He's done for you. And I will promise you, you'll hear that reminder. But if you're here this morning and Christ is not your Savior, ignore our exit signs. Don't leave. Certainly don't leave without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That comes from confessing your sins, asking Christ's payment, atonement, His death to count for your death, to receive that free gift that He offers us free because He's paid it in full. And you can walk out of here this morning knowing that when your heart stops beating, your blood stops flowing, and you start to reach room temperature, that you will be in the presence of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Abram messed up. But you know what Scripture calls him? A friend of God. And that's what you can be this morning in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, no matter how badly we mess up. And if you mess up pretty badly, that's okay. Join me. Join me in one who's messed up in serving God with what I've got. Join us in this congregation with a bunch of other messed up folks. Pretty fun folks to be around, though.